Let me tell you a story. And usually whenever I say that, people pay me a little more attention. But I love stories. And some of you might know the story of David and Bathsheba. And the story goes something like this. There's a time of the year where the kings go to war. And David didn't. He's king. He should be out with his armies, but no, he's kind of resting on his laurels. He's enjoyed a measure of success. They've been conquering their enemies. And so one night he's at the top of his palace overlooking Jerusalem. And because his palace is the tallest building, he overlooks the other homes around him. And he sees a woman taking a bath. Now, whether you're a king or not, if you see a woman taking a bath, you shouldn't be watching. That's just one of those rules. You just don't do that. But because he was king, he kind of took advantage of the opportunity, asked who this lady is. And he is told that she is Bathsheba, but she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, who's Uriah the Hittite? Have any of you heard of Uriah the Hittite? Probably not. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it lists him as one of his mighty men. Okay, there's a group called David's Mighty Men. They were like the, I guess you could say like the Green Beret, the Delta Force. Like they were like the cream of the crop military guys. These are the guys that would die for him. These are the guys that would go into battle. They would lay down their life for David. So this is one of those guys' wives. Now, if you knew that, what would you do? I mean, even if you were tempted and you were thinking about this, you would think, well, here's the wife of one of the guys that puts his life on the line for me. I mean, it shouldn't even matter that it's that kind of a person anyway. This is someone else's wife. They should be off limits. But David doesn't care. And this is what happens when sin kind of takes over your life. It blinds you to reality. And so he brings over Bathsheba, has an affair with her, and gets her pregnant. Now, when he gets her pregnant, he has to deal with the consequences. And so what he does is he sends out a message to the battle lines, because Uriah's out where he should be fighting the wars. Uriah comes, and David basically tries to get him to go home. Because, you know, he hasn't seen his wife in a while, and he figures, you know, he's going to see wifey, they're going to enjoy some time together, and then he's going to figure that, oh, you know, the baby is his. But Uriah is so loyal to David that he won't go home. He's like, I'm here on the king's business, and when the king is done, I'm going to go back. And so David is told Uriah didn't go home. So he's like, well, I need to do something. So he invites Uriah back to the palace, and he wines and dines him, and he gets him drunk. Now, how far do you go to try to cover your tracks? Well, this is what David's doing. He's trying to get Uriah drunk so that he would go home. But Uriah, even though he's drunk, he is still so loyal to David, he won't go home. So David's like, well, I got to take care of this. So he writes a message, sends it to the general, Joab, sends it in the hands of Uriah. And you can only imagine this. When Uriah brings the message to Joab, and Joab opens it, and he's expecting maybe some sort of strategy, some sort of, you know, plans for the war. David says, go attack with Uriah at the front of the lines and then pull back and let him die. Now, if you're Joab, you got to think, but this is Uriah. This is one of the mighty men. You don't just do that. But Joab is loyal to the king. He doesn't question him. So he does exactly that. And Uriah is killed. And when David gets news that Uriah is killed, Bathsheba, she's in mourning, and after her mourning is done, he brings her to the palace, marries her. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says this. It sums it up in this way. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is David. This is a man after God's own heart. This is the one who wrote all these psalms. This is the one who was the shepherd for God's people that God himself had chosen. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons. He was not the one most qualified, but God chose him to be king. And you would think that that would be something he would remember, that would keep him humble. That wasn't because he was so qualified, that it wasn't because he was so great. It was God who chose him. But now, and I think this could happen to anyone, if you became king, what would you do? You might abuse that role too. Now, so here's the thing. David had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, how do you confront a king when a king has done what is evil in the sight of the Lord? So 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, here's what I'm thinking. Nathan's a prophet, and God says, hey, Nathan, go talk to the king. And okay, this is in the text, so I'm just kind of, you know, imagining this in my head. I can imagine Nathan going, you want me to do what, God? You want me to confront the king? God, you know what the king can do to me. I mean, if I get the king upset, what's he going to do? He's going to chop off my head. I mean, if I get him mad, you don't get the king mad. And the one thing you don't do is you don't point out what the king did wrong. God, are you sure about this? God says, go. You're my man. You're my prophet. You need to be faithful to present truth. So Nathan goes. And Nathan goes to David and says, King David, let me tell you a story. Interesting approach to the king. So he tells him a story. This is found in 2 Samuel 12. It says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Okay, so the rich man, many flocks, herds. Poor man, one little baby lamb. The poor man, he bought this lamb, nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Okay, now imagine that. A little lamb. He bought it, you know, like when it was a baby. And he nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would feed the lamb from his own plate. It says that he would drink of his cup. I mean, you know, Romeo. I'm like, no. You know, Romeo, you go eat from your own bowl. You know, I wouldn't be holding him. And it says, and lie in his bosom. He's holding the baby lamb. Here, eat the food. Drink from his cup. Drink from his cup. I would never let Romy drink from a cup and then drink it too. That's gross. But then it says, and this little ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. You know, sometimes my daughters will bring Romy and say, hey, Dad, here's your son. And I'm like, not really. But I understand. I mean, there's something about this kind of like relationship, right? And actually, this past week, we celebrated his gotcha day. I didn't know there was such a thing that you even called it that. It's the day where you got them. Okay, so 3 years ago, we got them. So it was the gotcha day. And so one of the daughters posted, we have a little family, you know, text thread and sent a video and showed him when he was a little puppy. He was so cute then. You know, he looks like an awkward teenager now, but, you know. So I walked him that day. It was a few days ago. And I was like, hey, Romy, today is your gotcha day. It's your anniversary. You know, we had a little moment together. So you can imagine this lamb says like, it's like a daughter to him, like his child. Now, a traveler came to the rich man. Remember, what does the rich man have? Many flocks, many herds, not just many animals, many flocks. I mean, this guy has so much. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. You know what this rich man did? He went to the poor man's home and took the only lamb that he had. You can only imagine, look at what the kids are thinking. They must have been screaming, crying. And the poor man, this is his only lamb. And the rich man, he has flocks and herds. But no, he takes this poor man's lamb and he slaughters it. And he prepares it for this visitor. So look at verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Now you can only imagine David, as he hears this, what he is hearing is, he said, this is happening under my rule. This is wrong. And it says there, his anger burned greatly. Just seething with anger. And he's king. So what can he do as a king? He can administer justice. And so he lays it out. Surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And note what he says, and had no compassion. David is speaking judgment. And what he doesn't realize is he's speaking judgment against himself. From his own mouth, he understands what the consequences are for someone who would do such an evil thing. Now, I'm sure Nathan, the prophet, was given wisdom by God to approach it this way. Because you don't just come to the king and say, "Evil man, you try that, you're dead." But now David has said with his own mouth, this man deserves to die. He must pay restitution. This man has no compassion. I mean, if this were a movie scene, you could imagine the music buildup, right? And the tension grows. And then you see Nathan says to David, verse 7, "You are the man." Now, this is not a good one. No, yeah, you the man. It's not that kind of it. No, you are this evil man. You are this man who deserves to die. You are this man who must give fourfold restitution. You are the man that has no compassion. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." David is reminded by Nathan, God gave you everything you have. And if it wasn't enough, he could give you more. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Nathan is fulfilling his role as a prophet. He is proclaiming the truth straight from God to David. Says, "Look what you have done. You have done evil in the sight of the Lord. You've killed off Uriah, one of your mighty men. You've stolen his wife. Not only that, how could you let Uriah die at the hands of the Ammonites?
your own enemy, you would have one of your own soldiers just sacrifice like that?
Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Not too long after this, one of his sons, Absalom, is going to try to take over the kingdom, run David out. And one of the first things he does when he takes over is he takes some of the wives, the concubines of David, sets up a tent where everyone in the city could see, and he takes them in and fulfills exactly what happened here. Says, what you did, you tried to do in secret. Your sin will now be exposed, and the consequences will be great. Your own sons will defy you, rebel against you, and they will take advantage of your wives. How did David respond to this? Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. But because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Now, if you've ever read that story, it's a story to us, and then there's a story within the story. We read the story of David, Nathan. Nathan tells David a story. And what's the point of it? It's so that truth would be brought out. I mean, remember again, David was the king. You don't just confront the king every day. You would most likely be put to death. Yesterday, when we were talking with the members, the membership interview folks, we talked about peacemaker. We talked about gently confronting, right? One of the four G's, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently confront, go and be reconciled. Try gently confronting the king. Nathan is taking a huge risk in going to David to confront him. So as he tells David a story, this particular story resonates with David because he was a shepherd. He held in his arms those little baby ewe lambs. You can only imagine how emotionally riled up he got as he heard that this rich man stole and killed and fed the baby ewe lamb to a visitor. It says David's anger burned greatly against the man. David, in his self-righteousness, felt like he could be so angry about this injustice, and he was completely blind. He failed to see that it was he himself that was this man. So this story was a powerful story. So now we go back to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells a story. In fact, he tells three consecutive stories, three parables. And what we see Jesus doing is he's confronting the religious leaders. And in many ways, you know, and this is kind of more like a contemporary talk. You know, when you talk to someone and like you burn them, you know, you say something that burns. And what it means is like you say something that really gets to them, you know, that really kind of hits them hard. It points something out. Imagine as Jesus is calling out the religious leaders. And they burned with rage too. They were angry. They were also self-righteous in their arrogance that they thought that they were better than who they really were. The religious leaders, they knew the laws of God. They are the ones who are supposed to uphold the law of God. But Jesus points out their incredible hypocrisy. And in three parables, two here in Matthew 21 and one at the beginning of Matthew chapter 22, he highlights the hypocrisy and the reality of where these religious leaders really were before God. But, you know, when you think about this, Jesus is actually doing something that's merciful to them. We were just thinking about that, right? That our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Yes, the religious leaders' sins were many. And Jesus is not going to mince words. He's going to confront them straight on. But this is mercy, just like what Nathan did to David. This is a story to say, you know what? Do you understand how sinful you are? And, you know, David initially responded with rage. It says that his anger burned. But he repented. He saw his sinfulness. But, you know, these religious leaders, the chief priests, Pharisees, and scribes, as they are confronted with these parables, what they realize is Jesus is talking about them. You know, David didn't realize that Nathan was talking about him at first. And could you imagine the incredible emotional deflating that took place when Nathan says, "You are the man." So what is Jesus doing here? As he tells the stories, what he's essentially doing is the same thing. You think you're so righteous. You think you do what is so good. You know what the bad guys in these stories? You are the bad guy. And you would hope that in being confronted, these religious leaders would then repent. Because they have been given now opportunity after opportunity. God has been merciful, patient. And he's giving them yet another opportunity. This is just a few days before Jesus goes to the cross. So even as he anticipates being murdered by these very people, he is still giving them opportunity to repent. Matthew 21:45 says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." So it's almost like the light went on. They're like, wait a second. He's talking about us. He's calling us the bad guy. And then it says in verse 46, they sought to seize him. They wanted to arrest him. But they feared the people because the people considered Jesus to be a prophet. Jesus is exposing the hearts of these self-righteous religious leaders. Let's look at parable number one. Starting at verse 28, the parable of the two sons. It says in verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons." I like how it starts that way. What do you think? You ever have a conversation with someone? What do you think? Let me tell you a story. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And the son answered, "I will not," but afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So in the first parable, Jesus presents two primary characters, the two sons. The father tells the first son, "Go work in the vineyard." And the first son says, "No, I won't." But then he regrets that. He repents and he goes to work in the vineyard. The second son says, "Sure, Papa, I'll go work." But he did not go. Now you're thinking, this is not complicated. So when Jesus asked the question, he asked a very simple question. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now let's just take a guess here. How many of you would vote for the first son? Did the first son do the will of the father? It's okay. Take a shot. Take a risk. Did the second son do the will of the father? Don't raise your hand. This is pretty simple, but Jesus is genius. You see, he says, "You tell me who did the will of the Father." And the religious leaders, they said, "The first." I mean, this is not a trick question. This is pretty straightforward. They all knew that even though the first son said he wouldn't, he regretted, he repented, he changed his mind, he went to the vineyard and fulfilled his father's call. So he did the father's will. So the religious leaders, they had to admit that it was the first son who ultimately did the Father's will. But then Jesus builds right off of that. He says, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Now, Jesus is not saying here that you're going to go into the kingdom of God after them. What he's doing is pointing out, you think that these people would not go into the kingdom. They're going to come. They're going to come to the kingdom before you. In fact, the people that the religious leaders would have considered to be the worst people, tax collectors, were traitors to their own people. They would not only collect taxes for the Romans, they would collect extra money from their own people. That's why everyone hated the tax collectors. And prostitutes? Would you welcome a prostitute? Like, you know they're a prostitute and you would welcome them into our church? I mean, you can think the religious leaders are like, no, we would never allow tax collectors and prostitutes into the synagogue. They're sinners. We don't allow sinners. But Jesus keeps going. John, this is John the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You know, the religious leaders of all people should have known that when John the Baptist came, they couldn't question that John the Baptist was a righteous man. I mean, he was simple. He didn't care about what he wore. He didn't care about what he ate. He just gave a very clear message: repent. They even went to hear him. But they wouldn't repent. But they saw who repented. They saw tax collectors repent. They saw prostitutes repent. But you know what? It says they felt nothing. They felt nothing. The hypocrisy was so strong. They were not moved at all when sinners would repent. Of all people, they should have been rejoicing because they knew the truth of God's word, but they had rejected that truth. They would not celebrate the repentance of sinners because they themselves had not repented. They felt no remorse. They didn't believe. But the one thing they did do is they exploited their religion for their own gain, to further their own kingdom, their own glory. Now, when Jesus asked the question, who did the will of his Father? That's ultimately the same question we have to answer too. You've heard the will of the Father. What will you do? Now, who is the one that does the will of the Father? The one who does the will of the Father is the one who loves the Father. You see, when you say you love God and the great commandment that we get all the way back from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is going to be repeated in Matthew chapter 22. What is the greatest commandment? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the law and the prophets. You see, if you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you will also love your neighbor. And when that neighbor repents and comes to God, of all people, you should show them the love of God. But these religious hypocrites, they had no love for these people. And what they revealed is they had no love for God. They did not love God with all their hearts. They hated God with all their hearts. They hated God with all their soul. They hated God with all their mind. How could we say that? Because God was standing right in front of them. And they despised him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. I mean, how hateful do you need to be? Remember when Jesus says, you know, you say you haven't murdered, but if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you've committed murder. He's talking about these folks. Who are the ones that did the will of the Father? The ones who repented. The tax collectors, the prostitutes who, when understanding that they were sinful before a holy God, they confessed their sin. They had nothing to claim. They placed their faith in Christ alone.
They followed Jesus. Matthew is the prime example of this gospel. He's what? A tax collector. And when Jesus says, follow me, what does he do? He leaves it all behind. And when the Pharisees see that Jesus is hanging out with the tax collectors, they're like, what are you doing? Why are you hanging out with sinners? What they just didn't see is, do you understand this traitor to your own people, this person who is just, you know, making bank on people? He repented. And he gave back the money. They had no compassion. You know, the religious leaders, they were so blind. They showed no remorse because they had no heart. They had no conscience. They are like the kind of people today who go to church all their lives, who hear the word of God, and they think that they are above it. These are the kind of people who look at others and despise them, especially if they think that they are lowly. Oh, you're uneducated? Stupid. Well, you're not up with the fashions, out of date. Who are you? Why are you even here? You know, that's the kind of attitude some people have. These are the kind of people who, in hearing the truth, do not repent, but instead reject it. Not only that, they hate the people who do repent. And they feel no remorse. They have no conscience. These are the people that hated Jesus. You know, you would think that as they are listening to these stories, that something would click. That they would see the hypocrisy in their lives. How could you be so lacking in compassion when the very people who needed God came to God, repented, turned to God, trusted God, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and you still despise them? Jesus is showing them that he is the way to the Father. You see, he's the one that's telling them, I'm telling you the truth so that you would know the Father, that you would know the Father's will. Who is the one that does the will of the Father? You know, when Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. What these religious leaders really should have, how they should have responded, was to see that what Jesus was saying, so you know what? You need to repent too. And I'm here to show you the way. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm showing you the way. Repent. Do the will of the Father. But Jesus is the only way to do the will of the Father. It's only when you confess that you are a disobedient, rebellious sinner, repent, turn to Christ, confess him as Lord and Savior, to acknowledge that he is the only one who can save you from your sinful rebellion. He is the only one that can redeem you, adopt you, forgive you, reconcile you to the Father to be his child, so that you would then be able to do his will. This really is grace and mercy. You know, Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. The evidence of someone who truly believes is that they confess that they're a sinner, that they would repent, that they would then trust Christ. That will be evidenced then by a heart that truly loves God. Now, we don't do that perfectly. But then if you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you will then love your neighbor. That's the great commandment. Jesus made it very clear. And we're going to look at that in a short while, maybe in a week or two in Matthew 22. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes to parable number two. Look at verse 33 of Matthew 21. It says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce.
the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, Jesus tells a story again, and he tells them a story that they can very much relate to. This is something that was very common during that time. Someone owned land, they had a vineyard, and so they would lease it out to people to take care of it so that they would get some of the profit off of that, but it was to take care of it for the sake of the landowner. So these vine growers, they're taking care of this vineyard, and when it comes time to harvest, the landowner sends some slaves to collect. Now, these guys, as they've been working there, they're probably thinking, you know what, why should we give up what we've worked hard for? I mean, they forget that they were hired to do this. This is not their land. So when they see the slaves come, they're like, you know what, we're not gonna cooperate with this guy. Let's just kill them. I mean, that's kind of extreme. I mean, they don't even just say, no, we don't want to cooperate. They beat them, kill them, stone them. Now, this is what's amazing. The landowner hears about this. You would think at that point, wouldn't he just come and wipe them out? He's patient. So he sends more, a bigger group. And they kill them too. I mean, these are heartless people. You can imagine, and don't forget, the religious leaders, as they hear this, the other people are in the temple too. They're hearing this being shared. And then the landowner says, I will send my only son. Surely they will respect him. When they see the son come, they say, you know what? This is the heir. This is the guy who is going to get all this land, this vineyard. If we kill him, we can just take the whole thing. I mean, how messed up do you have to be to think that way? So they kill him. Now in verse 40, Jesus does the same thing that he does in the previous parable. He asks them a question, the religious leaders. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? So Jesus says, okay, I've told you the story. Here's how it is. What do you think is going to happen? Now again, you don't have to, you know, go to UCLA for this. This is pretty straightforward. The religious leaders give the answer. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. When I first read that, I was like, that's pretty wretched. And he's repeating, he's like, they are wretches. They will end up with a wretched end. And he will then rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. So what's going on in this parable? God the Father is the landlord. The religious leaders are the vine growers. The prophets are the slaves. Jesus himself is the son. It's a very short story, but it's a compelling story. And the meaning is very straightforward. It's not lost on those who are listening. In both parables, the setting is a vineyard. Very common setting for the Jews to see. In fact, the nation of Israel is pictured as a vineyard in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. When Jesus gives this story, it's shocking because these vine growers, wow, they're bold. I mean, they kill off the slaves. The slaves who rightfully are representing the landowner, who have simply come to do their job and communicate what the landowner has said. I mean, they are audacious. I mean, they don't stop. The landowner, he shows restraint. He sends a larger group of slaves and they torture and kill them too. But when the landowner exercises his last resort, he sends his son. Surely they would not harm his son. I mean, they might not respect the slaves. Okay, understandable. They're slaves. But they wouldn't do that to my son, would they? But what do the vine growers do? They reveal the evil of their hearts. They talk amongst themselves. As the son approaches, they say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." I mean, imagine if you were watching this all play out. You know, sometimes when you watch movies, do you ever get angry in the middle of a movie because something happens? And you're like, "That's just not right. That's just not right." You know, I that's why I love movies. It really gets you emotionally engaged. I mean, it could be an animated movie. You know, I've watched so many Disney films. You know, and you're just like, "That's just not right. That's just not right. I mean, how could they do that? How could they do that to the father of Belle? He's an old man. He's coughing. I can relate to him. What a horrible beast." You just want to kill the beast. You can relate to Gaston. Kill the beast. So you can imagine these religious leaders, that this is exactly what's going on. They hear the stories and they're like, "Wow, these vine growers, they deserve a wretched end because they're wretches." That's just a nice way of saying they're really, really bad people. These really, really bad people deserve a really, really bad end. Jesus doesn't even have to tell them the answer. They know what the answer is. These vine growers are wicked. They're heartless. No conscience. No decency. They kill innocent people. They kill the landowner's son. It's wrong. It's unjust. It's evil. I mean, even as you listen to this, doesn't your heart just scream out and you say you want justice? So when they say he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons, with their own mouths they have pronounced judgment against themselves. I mean, this is despite their hypocrisy, self-righteousness, spiritual blindness. They know there's no other answer. These are evil people. I mean, it's very obvious. Jesus is talking about despicable behavior. But this is what is describing them. So Jesus points them back to God's word. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" And I think I've shared this before. When he says, "Did you never read?" Of course they read. But he's saying, like, don't you know this? You should know this. You are the experts in the law. "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So Jesus really cuts them to the quick. Did you never read in the scriptures? Of course they had read. But in their reading, they didn't read prayerfully. They didn't read humbly. They didn't read purposefully. They did not read with the intention of submitting and obeying God. Now Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. It says this: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm that points to the coming of Jesus himself. Jesus is saying, "I am this stone, and you are the builders, and you have rejected me. But I am the chief cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing." You see, this is the Lord's plan, and it is a marvelous plan. This is unfolding. I mean, Jesus is making a very clear and firm statement, both of himself and the religious leaders. Jesus is saying, "I'm the fulfillment of God's word. I am the chief cornerstone." And he pronounces judgment.
Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You know, it really points back to another picture in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the statue. And if you remember that story, Daniel says this statue represents actual history to unfold. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. You see, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this statue was crushed by a stone. And that's the backdrop that Jesus is alluding to. Jesus is this rock. His kingdom will crush all others and will endure forever. His kingdom will ultimately prevail. Jesus is making it very clear to these religious leaders. You are not part of this kingdom. You have actually sought your own kingdom. You've gone exactly against what I've taught. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first whose kingdom? His kingdom, God's kingdom. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. But the religious leaders, they sought their own kingdom. They were self-righteous. This message of this stone was a very significant one. That Jesus was this stone. You see, because later on, the apostles, they're going to remember this. And when they preach, they're going to preach this. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Peter and John, they've entered the temple gate. They heal the lame man. And when they are confronted by the religious leaders, the very same religious leaders, mind you, that Jesus talked to, in verse 11 says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, that it must have been kind of like deja vu for these religious leaders. They're hearing it again. The stone. Jesus. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You know, if Peter could be this representative of how important this message was, it really is, he's the prime choice. Why? Because he was eyewitness of Jesus and his ministry. And in the days of the early church, as the church was persecuted after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, the religious leaders, they are still filled with hatred. And they are so angry at the disciples for preaching Jesus that they had them arrested, beaten. But the disciples, they are now filled with conviction. Their boldness knew no bounds because they knew Jesus. They believed him. And they have a message now that they will proclaim, even if it kills them. So they preached the same truth that Jesus himself preached. They quoted from Psalm 118. Jesus is this rejected stone, but he is the chief cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous thing that they behold. And it is in this chief cornerstone that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says there, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
There's so much that flows out of this. Jesus is not only the chief cornerstone, which will be judgment to those who don't believe, but he is also the chief cornerstone for his body, the church. So going back to Matthew 21, when Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it," he's referring to the church that is now going to be built with the very people that these religious leaders despise. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the Gentiles, and they will produce fruit. So these are words of judgment. The kingdom of God will be taken from you. You fall on the stone, you will be broken. The stone falls on you, you will be scattered like dust. Jesus is saying it, to put it in maybe more up-to-date terms here, game over. You lose. You've rejected God. You've rejected the Messiah. You reject the truth. You scorn those that you despise. You have disqualified yourselves from being a part of the kingdom of God. Now, at that point, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they have a chance to respond. They should have been like David, in repenting. But they didn't. They understood very clearly Jesus is speaking about them, that they are the bad guys, that they are the vine growers who beat and killed and stoned the slaves. They are the ones who killed the son. Indeed, these religious leaders are the ones who have murdered the prophets. In a few days, they will kill the son. This is such an accurate description of them. These are the very same religious leaders that will persecute the church. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen comes and calls them out in the very same way. In Acts 7:51, it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You were doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." You know, if you read the Old Testament prophets, you know what happens to the prophets? Tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. That's kind of a gory way to go. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. They hated the prophets because the prophets, in bringing the truth of God, they despised it. You know, this is tragic. And the tragedy of all this is we see how hardened their hearts are against God, against the truth, against the messengers. But they're hardened against Christ. You know, they could care less about what the prophets proclaimed. But it is with their own mouths that they pronounce their own doom. They knew full well the logical consequence for being so blatantly evil and wicked. They knew. How about you? In every time you get to hear the truth of God, you are in effect put in a place where you have to make a decision. Now, some of us could be very well like these Pharisees and chief priests and scribes, in that you know up here. You know, that's one of the things about going to church maybe most of your life, or going to a Christian school. I went to Christian school most of my life. You hear the truth so much that you become dead to it. There's nothing. You feel nothing. It's like, yeah, I heard this before. Or maybe you go to Bible study after Bible study. You're like, yeah, I got this. But there's no repentance. There's no compassion.
Don't be like the religious leaders. You know, when Jesus confronts them, they refuse to answer Jesus' question. When Jesus says, "So where did the message from John the Baptist come from, heaven or man?" They dig in their heels even more. And you know what? This parable, these two parables and the next one, it does burn them. They burn with anger, just like David burned with anger. But they don't repent. In fact, from their very own mouths, they pronounce judgment upon themselves. They wanted to arrest Jesus, but Jesus had just entered in Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna. The people saw that Jesus was a prophet. There's no way they could just do that right in front of them, but they're going to bide their time because they are burning with rage. I ask you to bow your heads as we close and as we prepare for communion. What do you get from this story, these two stories? You know, the sad thing is some of you will hear this and you feel nothing. And you are just like the religious leaders. It's like the seed of God's word falling on hard ground. Doesn't go in. And that's tragic. Because hearing God's truth is an act of mercy from God. God is merciful. He's patient. We deserve judgment. And when we hear the truth, it is His mercy to us. He is long-suffering in His patience. So hear. Receive. But you have to repent. Humble yourself before the God who created you. Maybe someone here, if you don't know Christ, you know, maybe you grew up in church, maybe you've heard these things so often, but your heart is dead to the truth. You feel no compassion for the lost. Even when people get saved, it doesn't move you. Instead, you're quicker to just judge them. Will you humble yourself before the chief cornerstone, or will you reject the stone? You can become part of His body, the church, because He is the chief cornerstone. Or you can be the one whom the stone crushes. Will you respond to the grace and mercy of God, who makes it clear that judgment is to come for those who rebel against Him? Or will you call for the crucifixion of Jesus? Because you care less about all that He represents. You can be like the children who cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," or you can be like the crowds who in a few short days will cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And the sad part of the story is that the religious leaders, they had the truth in their hands. They handled the truth as they read it, as they memorized it. But they despised it. And they rejected the Son, humiliated Him, killed Him. If you are a Christian here this morning, it is because you have repented. It is because, like the tax collector and the prostitute, you understood your sinfulness before a holy God. And we celebrate the grace and mercy that has been shown to us. And it's only because Christ has shown it to us. We celebrate communion, and we want to do that often so that we are reminded that we've been saved from such a state. We'll sing a song, and as we do, you can come and get the elements. Terrence will let you know when we're singing our last verse.